the leaders of the people settled in Jerusalem. The rest of them passed to bring one of every 10 of them to live in Jerusalem, the holy city, while the remaining 9 stayed in their own towns. The people who commanded all who volunteered to live in Jerusalem. These are the provincial leaders who settled in Jerusalem. Now some Israelites, priests, Levites, temple servants, and descendants of Solomon's servants lived in the town of Judah. Each of them owned their own property in various towns, while others, people from both Judah and Benjamin, lived in Jerusalem. At the dedication of the wall of Jerusalem, the Levites were sought out from where they lived and were brought to Jerusalem to celebrate the joyfully, the dedication with songs of thanksgiving and with music of cymbals, harps, and lyres. The musicians were also brought together from regions around Jerusalem, the villages of Neophilite, from Beth Gilgal, from the area of Gebra and Azmaveth. For the musicians had built villages for themselves around Jerusalem. When the priests and Levites had purified themselves ceremonially, they purified the people, the gates, and the wall. I had the leaders of Judah on top of the walls. I also assigned 2 large choirs to give thanks. One was to proceed on top of the wall to the right, towards the stone gate. Hosea and half of the leaders of Judah followed them, along with Azariah, Ezra, Mishulam, Judah, Benjamin, Samiah, Jeremiah, as well as some of the priests with trumpets, and also Zechariah, son of Jonathan, the son of Shemaiah, and the son of Mataniah, the son of Micaiah, the son of Zachur, and the son of Asher, and his associates, Shemaiah, Azarel, Milaliah, Galaliah, Maiah, Nathaniel, Judah, and Hananiah, with musical instruments prescribed by David, the man of God. Ezra, the teacher of the Lord, led the procession. At the fountain gate, they continued directly up the stairs of the city of David, on the ascent to the wall, and passed above the site of David's palace to the water gate on the east. The second choir proceeded to the opposite direction. I followed them on top of the wall, together with half the people, past the tower of the ovens to the board walls. Over the gate of Ephraim and Jeshana gate, the fish gate, the tower of Hananel and the tower of the hundred, as far as the sheep gate. At the gate of the guard, they stopped. The 2 choirs gave thanks and then took their places in the house of God. So did I, together with half the officials, as well as the priests, Elakam, Masamiah, Minamin, Maxiah, Elaniah, Zechariah, and Hananiah, with their trumpets. Also, Messiah, Shemaiah, Elazar, Uzi, Johanan, Malachi, Elam, and Ezra, the choir sang underneath the decoration of Jezariah. On the day, they offered great sacrifices, rejoicing because God had given them great joy. The women and children also rejoiced. The sound of rejoicing in Jerusalem could be heard from far away. At that time, men were appointed to be in charge of the storerooms, for the contributions, fruit first, and tithes. For the fields around the towns, they were to bring into the storeroom the portions required by the law of the priests of the Levites. But Judah was pleased with the ministering priests and Levites. They performed service of God and service of purification, as did all the musicians and gatekeepers, according to the commands of David and his son Solomon. For long ago, in these days of David and Asaph, there had been directors for the musicians and for the songs of praise and thanksgiving to God. So in the days of Zerubbabel and Nehemiah, all Israelites contributed the daily portions for the musicians and gatekeepers. They also set aside portions for the Levites, and the Levites set aside portions for the descendants of Aaron.
Well, as a few of you know, yesterday the Bounds family were sorting out the garage. So we've been in Cardiff over 2 years now, and yesterday we finally got around to unpacking most of the moving boxes that had stayed in the garage for 2 years. So So I won't say that we finished the task, but we made a good start on it. Seeing as Kath is sat there, I won't claim that I did an awful lot of the work. Kath did most of it. But the whole of the Bounds family pitched in. And it's a wonderful feeling to finally get a task done, or at least well started, that's needed to be done for a long time, isn't it? Some of you will know from the workplace what it's like to finally finish that project that's been going on and draining you and exhausting you for weeks and months, maybe years. It's a fantastic feeling. It's a fantastic feeling when an epic journey comes to an end. I mentioned Lord of the Rings last time I was speaking on Nehemiah because I just love that story. And the feeling of joy and satisfaction you feel along with the characters when they finally get to the end of that arduous journey and achieve the task that they'd set out to do. It's wonderful to feel with those people, those characters, when they get to the end of the epic journey. And we're getting to the end of Nehemiah now, as Tom mentioned. We've got to know Nehemiah pretty well now, I think. I hope you feel like me, that you feel you've got to know him better. If there's someone you know about, you care about, you love. If you're a Christian, you will meet him one day. That's not the main thing to look forward to about heaven, but you'll meet Nehemiah one day. We've been on a journey with him, haven't we? We've seen how he's left the palace in Persia and that privileged and fairly powerful position he was in to go to this little backwater country, this little backwater city, in order to build up his wars. And why? Was it because he wanted a position for himself? He wanted a name for himself? No, we've seen it's because of the cause of the kingdom. God had promised to restore his kingdom in Judah, but more than that, God had promised he would bring a great kingdom one day, which we know about when we know about and love the Lord Jesus. A kingdom that hasn't fully come yet. We look forward to the full coming of the kingdom when Jesus returns. But we've got a much better idea than Nehemiah did what it was he was preparing for. As he heads to Jerusalem to build up its walls, and not just to build up its walls in the face of opposition, but to build up its people, to bring them under the sound of the authority of the word of God, which he does along with Ezra. And finally, as we get towards the end of the book of Nehemiah, we see Nehemiah getting towards the end of his great task in service of the great kingdom cause. The task is reaching completion. And it's nearly done. We're in verse chapter 11, chapter 12. It's nearly done. And of course, if we get to the end of chapter 12, the cause will have been realized, the kingdom will have been established, the kingdom will have come. Right? No, wrong. The kingdom won't have come. It's not quite that simple. And just in my introduction, before I get to my 2 points, if you really know, my introduction, I just thought it was worth saying something about this. That we see in chapters 11 and 12 of Nehemiah, all the way through scripture, that when you're a believer, when you're a kingdom person, when you belong to God, there's an already not yet tension to the life of faith. That's a phrase you may have heard before if you read many Christian books. An already not yet tension in the Christian life. There are certain things, wonderful things we already have, but many things we don't yet have. So for Nehemiah, at the end of chapter 12, we'll get there in a little while, we see great joy for everything that God has done through Nehemiah and through the people. There is so much already for Nehemiah and the people to be thankful for. The people have been allowed back into the land by the king of Persia. The temple has been rebuilt. Before Ezra's time, the temple has been rededicated. The city has now been rebuilt. The walls are intact. The gates are in place. And in these chapters, chapters 11 and 12, we will see the city finally repopulated. And then in chapter 12, a joyful dedication of the walls and of the city will take place. A dedication back to God. Make no mistake, this is a significant high point in the life of God's people and a massive demonstration of God's faithfulness and sovereignty. God has already done so much for Nehemiah and the people. One of the main reasons these events are recorded, so that the people, post the return from exile, could give thanks to God for his faithfulness and all he had done. God's already done so much. And yet, there's so much not yet done. The kingdom hasn't come in all its fullness, as chapter 13 will clearly show us when we get there in a few weeks' time. There are still sins to be wrestled with and battles to be fought. Jerusalem is not totally what it was under King David, it is not totally what it should be, what the prophets have promised it will be. In Zechariah, for example, which wasn't long before Nehemiah's time, Zechariah 8 verse 22, we read this about Jerusalem. And many peoples and powerful nations will come to Jerusalem to seek the Lord Almighty and to entreat him. Isaiah does this too. Isaiah again and again speaks of how Jerusalem will be a place where God will be glorified and all the world will see it. Well, have we got there yet when you read Nehemiah? Ezra and Nehemiah? Is that where we are? No. There is so much that has not yet come about. God's glory hasn't been shown in the temple, for example, in a way that it was under Solomon and David. The nations are not streaming to Jerusalem. Everything is not what it should be, what it's meant to be. There will be a nagging question for 400 or so years after Nehemiah, until we get to New Testament times. And the nagging question is this it? And the answer is, no, it's not it. There is more yet to come. You see the picture for Nehemiah and the people? Already so much goodness and blessing from God, but not yet everything. There is already so much to be grateful for, but not yet all that they long for. That's Nehemiah and the people. What about us? What about us? We as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, believers in Jesus, the Jesus whom Nehemiah was preparing for, we as believers in Jesus know that we are already, I've just got a small list of things here we can already say. I'm hoping I get some smiles and even some amen and hallelujahs will be okay. We are forgiven of every sin. We are set free from the fear of death and from Satan's grip. We've been adopted. You are sons and daughters of the living God. You are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. You are being changed by the Holy Spirit. You can know a joy that the world doesn't know, doesn't understand, even in trials. Not a happiness, notice, but a joy. You can know that. You already have that and so much more in Christ. We sang Christ in me, the Son of the living God by Spirit dwells in us. So much we can say that already we have in Christ. And yet, there's a not yetness to our lives, isn't there? Or is it just me? We are not yet sinless. Is it just me? We are not yet experiencing unalloyed, perfect, uninterrupted joy, are we? Sure, no, the happiest person in the room here isn't experiencing that. We are not yet home with Jesus, seeing him, what he looks like, worshipping in his feet, seeing the nail marks in his hands and his feet and the spear mark in his side, dwelling in his immediate physical presence and enjoying God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit perfectly for eternity. We haven't got that yet, have we? See, wherever you are in the Bible story, as a believer, there is an already but not yetness to your existence, to your life, your walk of faith. But we can say, along with Nehemiah and the people of his day, there is more yet to come, and the best is yet to come. We may have more blessings than Nehemiah. We may have more information than Nehemiah. We may know exactly how it was that the Son of God, the Savior, the Deliverer, was going to save us. We have so much more, but our attention is still the same as his and the people of Israel of his time. We are already glorying in what we have already while waiting for the not yet. That's the very long introduction, which is why I've only got 2 points this morning. Because what I think happens here then is that chapters 11 and 12 help us to understand this already but not yetness of the Christian life. Chapter 11, we're going to consider the repopulation of Jerusalem. And that will show us the challenges that they face that make us think about the challenges that we face in the already but not yetness of our Christian walk. And in chapter 12, we'll see the unqualified joy of the newly rededicated city, and that will cause us to consider our present and future joy and what that looks like now as we too wait for the kingdom in all its fullness and what it will be like when we enter the kingdom in all its fullness. So you ready to do that? So two headings, two chapters. Let's start with chapter 11. The challenge of being an inhabitant of Jerusalem. So that the building project has been completed, the walls are done, the city is done, The leaders settle in. If you look at chapter 11, verse 1, the leaders get in there first. The leaders of the people settled in Jerusalem. That's the priests and the lay leaders as well, people like Ezra, people like Nehemiah. They settle in. They have a home in Jerusalem. But what about people to populate the city? Because there have been people in Jerusalem up to this point, but they've kind of been camping out and building the walls, and they've not had solid houses to live in. What about people to populate it? Many of the workers on the walls had come from far and wide. They lived outside Jerusalem. Look at verse 20 of chapter 11. The rest of the Israelites, with the priests and Levites, were in all the towns of Judah, each on their ancestral property. And then from verse 25 onwards, various places are named. Kiriath Arba, Beersheba, Lachish, where the people were dwelling, a long way from Jerusalem. The point of Jerusalem, don't forget, wasn't Jerusalem, physical Jerusalem itself and the walls themselves, the physical city. The point of Nehemiah's great task, for the sake of God's great kingdom plan, was that a people would dwell there. A holy people, devoted to God, set apart from the other nations. Why? So that the Messiah, the deliverer, the one who would bring the kingdom, Jesus, would come through that people. That's what the prophets promised. And that could not happen without people living within the city's walls. That was part of the plan. It needed to happen. And so we have the account here in chapter 11 as to how Jerusalem was repopulated. And when you look closely at those initial verses in chapter 11, it appears that people weren't clamouring to come and live in the capital, the holy city. What do we read there? The rest of the people, the non-leaders, cast lots to bring out one of every 10 of them to live in Jerusalem, the holy city, while the remaining 9 out of 10 were to stay in their towns. The people commended all who volunteered to live in Jerusalem. You know, it was a privilege. The people realized this. It was a privilege to be chosen to live in Jerusalem. But it was a hard privilege. It seems to be a privilege that the 9 out of 10 were quite happy for the 10% to have, thank you very much. Yes, it's a privilege. It's a great honor. But I don't really want it to be me. Because there was still the call of homes and fields back home, outside Jerusalem. There was still the danger of looming opposition and violence from Sanballat and Tobiah and the others who surrounded them. It's no wonder that some of the language here is military-type language. In verse 2, when it speaks of the volunteers, by the way, the volunteers there, I think, is probably that they didn't get the 10% they wanted from the casting lots, so some volunteers offered to top up to make the 10%. The volunteers there, that's a military term for volunteering for military service. Men of standing, which is a phrase you get in verse 6 and verse 14, could equally be translated men of valour. It's got military overtones. Because this was a privilege to go live in Jerusalem, but it was a hard privilege. It was a bit like, I suppose, not a million miles away from moving into London in 1939, before the outbreak of World War II. And after the outbreak of World War II, as nothing was happening yet in the phony war, the bombs weren't falling yet, but people knew it was a dangerous place to live. It was the capital, it was a great place to live, but it was going to be a hard place to live. And the people knew that about Jerusalem, and so lots are drawn. And presumably the ones with the short straws, in effect, get to stay. And it appears from verse 2 that the volunteers are topped up to make the 10%, as I mentioned. Yes, it was a privilege and a joy to see Jerusalem inhabited properly again, but many of the people were happy, it appears, for others to have that privilege. So the list of names here are again meant to make this history real. We didn't read all the names in chapter 11. Fair play to Josiah reading those names. By the way, I texted his mum this morning and said he can skip the names, he should know he's been practicing them, so he's going to do them. And what a good job he did. And I'm hopefully going to show in a minute why it's important that we do read the names out loud, even when we struggle with them. This list of names here is meant to make the history, for the people who read it in the generation after Nehemiah, make the history real, make it personal, make it corporate, to show the dignity and the order of these known relationships, these family trees, to show they had a right to dwell in Jerusalem, but also to be able to look back in those generations following Nehemiah and to say what an honour it was to be linked to the true people of God in God's city. It was an honour and it was a privilege and it was a joy, but But at the time, here's the thing, it didn't feel like all upside. Imagine being one of those people, the draw lots, and I'm one of the ones who's going to stay. Oh, great. It wasn't all upside. But these people, and maybe especially the volunteers of verse 2, are an example to all God's people of every age, all God's kingdom people. In the words of one commentator, they were putting God's program above their individual desires. That was their challenge of being an inhabitant of Jerusalem. Putting God's program, his kingdom program, above their individual desires. So these flesh and blood people, in the list, in chapter 11 and chapter 12, and all the other lists you've got in Nehemiah, these flesh and blood people speak to us in every chapter where they're listed, in our phase of kingdom history. Can I encourage you to do something? I've tried it a bit, and it helps me. Go away. You might want to do it in a private place, maybe not in a coffee shop or anything like that. But read these names, or at least try to read these names aloud. Why? Because I think it helps make them more real, which it's meant to do. Because you will meet many of these people one day. You'll meet them. In glory, you might say, you're Parosh from Nehemiah chapter 10. You're Athaliah, son of Uzziah from chapter 11. You will meet many of these people one day. I mean, do you believe that? Or do you believe this is a fairy story? Oh boy, okay. Do you believe that? Or do you believe it's a fairy story? Do you believe this?
Yeah.
See, we will meet many of these people one day. I say many, not all, for a very important reason, and I just need to do a little aside on this. I think it is important. I don't think we will necessarily meet all these people one day. I believe there's an important distinction to be made between the nature of God's old covenant people, Israel, and God's new covenant people, the church. There are many links, many continuities, many similarities, but there are some important differences too. You could be part of the old covenant community, accepted as a circumcised Jew, and be one of the people entitled to live in Jerusalem in the 5th century BC, and not be regenerate, not have your heart made new, not truly trust in God and his promises. That was possible. Unfortunately, that was possible. Paul said to the Romans, not all descended from Israel are of Israel. In other words, the fact you were ethnically an Israelite then and today doesn't mean that you spend eternity with God in heaven. What matters is whether you trust in God's promises of the Messiah. So you could be one of the old covenant people of God, as in one of the people of Israel, and not be regenerate, and not be headed for glory. But the New Testament is clear that someone is a member of the new covenant community of God's people by their heart being changed and regenerated, and by them coming to faith in Jesus. There's a difference between the old covenant people and the new covenant people in that sense. You are a member of the new covenant people of God if, what? You're born in Wales? No. You're circumcised? No. You go to church? No. You're part of a particular nation? No. You're part of the new covenant people of God because you trust Christ. And that's one of the differences between the Old and New Covenant peoples. Now, many in the Old Covenant people of God, amongst the Jews, many of them did believe. I think there's good reason to believe that most of these people who deliberately chose to stay in Jerusalem believed in God's promises and believed in God's plan, and therefore believed in the coming Messiah, and that they're in glory today. But I think it is important. I needed to say that at some point in this sermon series to make clear that that is the case. But for those who did truly trust God's promises, we can say this. Those who put God's kingdom program, truly put his program above their program, their plans, their desires, who obeyed for God's sake, for the kingdom cause, who were truly trusting God's purposes and promises about a coming deliverer king, they are our brothers and sisters, and we will see them one day and we will recognize their names. And yes, maybe we will say, that's how you say it. You know, back in 2018, we kept getting your name wrong when we read it out. Now I know how to say it. But they put God's program above individual desire, and the people commended them. Literally, the people blessed them, because they were taking up this hard privilege willingly. I wonder, who can we commend and bless in this room here, and people we know, Christians we know, who have willingly taken up God's cause and put his cause above theirs. Who springs to mind when you think about that? Well, I'm sure for a lot of you, people like Tom and Maris spring to mind, or Phil and Kathy Jenkins, those who've given up relative comforts in the UK and gone to harder situations on the mission field. Cross-cultural missionaries spring immediately to my mind. Maybe to your mind springs those who've gone into full-time Christian service. But I want to say, what about the creche workers and the Sunday school and youth workers and the behind-the-scenes guys who don't get thanked every week for everything they're doing, but they're doing it. And they're not doing it for thanks. They're doing it for Christ and the kingdom cause. What about those who rejig their schedules, who miss out on other attractive callings, those who forego money or extra money in order to serve Christ and his church? People who serve in areas that aren't their primary areas of gifting or enjoyment. Sometimes that's what we're called to do. Each believer is given a gift or gifts to use in the church. And I think there's a reason for that. And if you've got that gift, you will get to know that over time because you have a real heart to do something. You know, sometimes what we want to do is we just want to serve in those areas where we've got gifts and where we've got passions. And sometimes Christ is just calling us to serve his church. Even in the hard stuff that doesn't float our boats and light us up. This is what being on the list of God's people means, this side of the kingdom coming in all its fullness. This is putting God's program above my individual desires. This is part of what it means to be a Christian, this side of glory. Reordering my life. Shaping my life around the kingdom's cause and kingdom priorities. In other words, around Jesus, because I follow him. I think it's a real challenge for us 21st century Western Christians. What does it mean to follow Jesus? How do you know this person really follows Jesus and the words aren't just words? Well, one of the answers to that question is their life is shaped around him and his priorities and what he wants their lives to look like. These people are living, those who truly trust him, they're living out what a Christ-like character is, even though they don't know everything about Christ that we know. They are being living sacrifices. They're fighting the good fight of the faith. They know they're at home in this world, but they also know they're not at home yet. They know they already have so much to be joyful and thankful for, but not yet everything, and not yet a completed mission, and not yet a perfect kingdom to live in. Speaking of joy, better go on to the second point. We've seen the challenge of being inhabitants of Jerusalem, and then secondly what we see is the unqualified joy. This is chapter 12 now, the unqualified joy of being an inhabitant of Jerusalem. So having decided on who will initially populate the holy city, we get to chapter 12 with its further list of priests and Levites. In early chapter 12, by the way, there's a list of priests and Levites there from Zerubbabel's time, and that was the first return from exile, through to Nehemiah's time, indicating the oneness of the people and the oneness of the work over the generations. These are the key people who will be involved in the dedication of Jerusalem's walls. So here is, as you're reading through the story, imagine you're reading Nehemiah the first time, you've gone through all the hardships of Nehemiah, all the struggles, all the trying to get the people to focus on the work in face of opposition, you've gone through all that with him, and finally, chapter 12, here's the high point, the icing on the cake, because now everything is in place. Now the city can be freshly and fully dedicated, consecrated to God its King. Because this city, this is what the dedication is saying really, this city is for God. It belongs to God and it's for his glory and for his worship. And a dedication ceremony like this one displays that for all the world to see and for history to see. Again, this is the other reason this is recorded for us. So this is all the organisation and all the joy of a royal wedding. For those of you who are royalists or like that stuff, all the organisation, all the joy of a royal wedding, or if you prefer, a celebrity wedding. And some. So imagine the organisation they needed to go into the royal wedding. In 5th century BC terms, I think there was even more to bear in mind here, even in terms of security. Because think of the people who were watching and doing this. The musical Levites are drafted in, verse 28. The priests and the Levites purify themselves, presumably by washing themselves and then abstaining from certain things. And then they purify the people, whatever that ceremony looked like exactly. and then the gates, and then the wall. And this is before they even started the dedication ceremony properly. Plans were made for processional routes. Plans were made for positions in which people should occupy. Plans were made for which psalms to sing. I'm sure, if you read through this later, you'll notice King David's name comes out a lot. Partly to make us think about the coming king from David's line, and partly to remind us that the worship was done along King David lines here. So I'm sure that King David's psalms were used in the ceremony as well. Instruments were tuned and readied. By the way, when it says harps there in chapter 12, they're proceeded. Don't picture them processing around the walls with massive harps trying to play them. We don't know exactly what these instruments would have been, but they would have been mobile. They would have been more like the guitar that Graham was playing this morning. And there's lots of them. And then these two great processional groups begin their planned route, starting probably at, I think I've got a map here, the Valley Gate. Try and see if it's actually marked on there. Left hand side, thank you Graham. So that's the Valley Gate where they would have started. We're not told it's the Valley Gate, but we're pretty sure, commentators are pretty sure it's the Valley Gate, where incidentally Nehemiah started his reconnaissance early in the book of Nehemiah, when he goes out at night. That's where he started. Probably the procession started there. One goes anti-clockwise, with Ezra at his head. The other goes clockwise, with Nehemiah at his head. And the end point is the temple at the top, where they meet for joint praise once these two massive processional groups have done their procession around the walls. So they proceed on top of the walls. These walls weren't like a garden wall. These were massive walls of Jerusalem that had been rebuilt over the weeks and the months. And I imagine them dancing and singing along the walls, but I'm tempted to imagine them dancing and singing along the walls, and every now and then someone would stop and say, I built that, my family did that, my team did that, or I'm going to live there, that's where I've drawn the short straw, I'm going to live in Jerusalem, and that's the place I'm going to live. The two choirs, we're told they're choirs for singing, literally where they are two thanksgivings. That's what the two choirs are called. It'd be good to call them a musical group that, wouldn't it? Our thanksgiving. They're two thanksgivings which proceeded around the walls. And that's really appropriate because the tone of chapter 12 is overwhelmingly joyful and praiseful. Read verse 43 with me of chapter 12. Listen to these words. Count the number of times that joy and rejoicing is mentioned. And on that day they offered great sacrifices, rejoicing because God had given them great joy. The women and children also rejoiced, and the sound of rejoicing in Jerusalem could be heard far away by Jerusalem's friends and Jerusalem's enemies. This was real, deep, exuberant, loud, unqualified, unspoiled joy. Just for that moment, it was unspoiled. The trials are forgotten, the future is bright, gratitude to God is bubbling over. There's no hint in chapter 12 of weeping or confessing sin or worry about the enemies surrounding them or worry about the future. On that day, the joy of the Lord really was their strength. And this unbounded, unqualified joy is very poignant, and it should be very bittersweet for us as we read about this joy from our whole Bible perspective for a couple of reasons. Say it's bittersweet. It's bitter because it didn't last. You've just got to get to chapter 13. Never mind the next book in the Old Testament. The joy didn't last. God had been faithful as he always was, but they wouldn't be able to sustain their commitments, their purity, their consecration, their joy. They just wouldn't be able to sustain it. Chapter 12 doesn't finish at verse 43. We've got other stuff following, including chapter 13. It's there for a reason. They, like us, were still living in the not yet. They had already so much joy, but they weren't yet there. And that's the bitter thing about this as we read their joy, the poignant thing about it. But it is also sweet. It's meant to be sweet as we read this and rejoice with them, because it points forward to the pure, unqualified, unalloyed, unspoiled, unbounded joy of the New Jerusalem. Do you know anything about New Jerusalem? It's a good Bible study to do. Hopefully this will get some of you started on just doing, using your devices and your apps and doing a search for New Jerusalem. It's a Bible study worth doing. You know, drawing on Isaiah, various passages in Isaiah, John in the book of Revelation uses the imagery of Jerusalem to describe the perfect joy of the new heavens and the new earth that will burst into existence when the kingdom comes in all its fullness when Jesus returns. Do you want me to read just a few samples to you? Chapter 3 of Revelation, verse 12. The one who is victorious, I will make a pillar in the temple of my God. Never again will they leave it. I will write on them the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which is coming down out of heaven from my God. The new heavens, the new earth, the new cosmos that will exist one day when Jesus returns is described in Revelation as the new Jerusalem. When we, as God's people, perfectly at last dwell with God in perfect joy, that's called New Jerusalem. I don't think we need to think it's literally a physical cube-shaped city as is described in Revelation. This is picture language to show Jesus coming again and God now perfectly dwelling with his people. Revelation 21, verse 2. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride dressed for her husband. Verse 10. And he carried me away in the spirit to a mountain great and high and showed me the holy city. Notice that phrase, same as Nehemiah. The holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. It shone with the glory of God, and its brilliance was like that of a very precious jewel, like jasper, clear as crystal. It had a great high wall with 12 gates, and with 12 angels at the gates. And on the gates were written the names of the 12 tribes of Israel. So John, right at the end of the Bible, uses this imagery of Jerusalem to describe the hope the kingdom people have to look forward to when they put their trust in Jesus. You see, Jerusalem wasn't just important because it was the place where Jesus would come and Jesus would die, though obviously that was a massive part of the plan. It was important because it and its people and its worship and its joy on this day make the new covenant believer look forward to their future residence in the new Jerusalem, the holy dwelling of the great king, where they will know perfect joy, unspoiled joy, unending joy. Think of times of joy you've known. Now, times I'm going to mention are hard to think of. Times of joy where, even if it's just momentarily, you're not, that joy isn't spoiled by anything else. Hard to find those times in our memory sometimes, isn't it? So I'm not talking about the deep joy of suffering, which many of you are experiencing right now. I'm talking about the joy that just for a moment is wonderful and seems almost perfect and seems almost too good to be true, and we feel it far too rarely, I'm sure, and it's just for the moment unspoiled by anything else. Can you, maybe you do struggle to find a time like that, that's okay. But if you can think of a time like that, a time of joy in the Lord Jesus Christ, think of that for a moment and then imagine that for eternity and never end. It's like Christmas morning for a happy child, but deeper and more solid and infinitely more wonderful. Unceasing, ever increasing in the presence of King Jesus. With all your spiritual family, with those you worked with and sacrificed for the sake of the kingdom, finally home, finally able to say, the kingdom has come. Do you think about that at all, New Jerusalem? And perfect joy you have to look forward to there. I wonder what you distract yourself with. You know when you get stressed or you're tired, you get home at the end of the day. What do you distract yourself with? What do you escape into when you're hard pressed or depressed or exhausted? What is it you think of and do? New Jerusalem? The perfect, unspoiled, unending joy that you as a Christian have to look forward to, where you'll be finally home. Finally able to say the kingdom has come. No ifs, no buts, no fears, no tears, no what ifs, no maybes anymore. Rest entered, enemies defeated, and this future perfect joy belongs to those whose names are on the list of the residents of the New Jerusalem. If you read through the book of Revelation, a phrase that regularly comes out is the phrase, the book of life. The book, the Lamb's book of life. It comes up again and again. There is a list of names of people who are entitled to dwell in the Old Jerusalem. There is a list of names of those who are entitled to dwell in the New Jerusalem forever joyfully. What's your name on the list? How do you know? How do you know if your name's on the list? It's wonderfully simple. Your trust is completely and truly in the Lord Jesus Christ, the King whom Nehemiah was preparing for. If you are truly resting on him, truly trusting in him, have really asked him to be your Savior and to forgive your sins, if you have really done that, your name is on that list. Your name is in the Book of Life. And you will dwell not in Old Jerusalem, but in New Jerusalem. Praise King Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we ask as we sing to close our service in a moment, as we sing, Let Your Kingdom Come, that we will really be impressed from your word by your Holy Spirit with what that really means. We thank you for the joys and the blessings we already have in Jesus. The way he gives us peace, the way he does give us joy in suffering, the way that we're assured that we have forgiveness and we're adopted into God's family. We know so many blessings, but Lord, we know we don't have it all yet. So as we sing that your kingdom might come in a moment, we pray that you would cause us, like the people in Nehemiah 12, to overflow with joy. We pray that even if it's just for a few moments, we might have a taste of that unspoiled joy, not thinking about anything else just for a moment, but thinking about Jesus and how we will see him and be truly happy with him forever. Make this real to us, Father, for your glory, we pray. Take away the dross of our lives. There's too much of it, Lord, too much mediocrity, too much dryness, too much focusing on other things and getting our joy in other things. And we need New Jerusalem to be real to us. We need this reality to be real to us, Lord, that we will see Jesus one day. Yes, those loved ones who love Christ, who have gone before us. Yes, we will see them. We look forward to that, but it's Jesus we long to see. Make him present to our minds and hearts and our worship now, will we pray. And make the glorious future reality of the new heaven and new earth, New Jerusalem, real to us also. For Christ's sake, we pray, Father. Amen.